Good to see you. As mentioned before, this subject isn't the easiest one to speak on. It was kind of interesting the way that Bob Foster approached me on the subject. He came and said, "I want you to speak on Tuesday night on an assigned subject." And I said, "Sure." And then after a pause, "What's the subject?" And then he came back, "Subject's on attitude." But I trust tonight as we speak upon this subject that the Lord might speak to all of our hearts, including my own. A couple of things I've jotted down are personal, and may the Lord direct us and guide us as we think upon this subject. You will turn in the scriptures with me. The passage that we will be concentrating on tonight is 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians 10. Might say that we're going to cover three phases of attitudes tonight. The first one is a negative attitude, and the next one is a half-hearted attitude, and then the thing that the Lord really wants, the Christ-like attitude. This is something that's applicable to the service, to the campus, to the local church, and every walk of our life. 1 Corinthians 10. We've chosen this passage because I think it exemplifies a certain type of attitude. The bunch of renegades that Moses led out of Egypt, what happened to them, what were their reaction? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. That it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." As we think of the children of Israel, we see the experiences which they had. In verse 1, it says, "Don't you know that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea?" They were all under the cloud. In Exodus, the 13th chapter, it tells how that for the children of Israel, God set a cloud to guide them. A cloud, a pillar, a cloud by day, and a fire by night. There was no time, neither day nor night, when the children of Israel were not guided by the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? To be directly guided by the Holy Spirit. And when the cloud moved, they were to move. When the cloud stopped, they were to stop. They had direct guidance. They knew when they were in the will of God. And all of these people were guided by the Spirit of God. And then we see that they all passed through the sea, every one of them. That is, they were redeemed. They walked in newness of life. The Lord gave to them everlasting life. They went through the waters of death, and the old life was passed away, and the new life came upon them. And then in verse 3, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat." They were all fed. They were fed with manna. And every person had an equal share of the manna. Remember how they gathered so much on ephah and so much, and they ate the manna every day? They were provided from the hand of God the food that they needed. And then beyond that, it said, they even all drank of the rock, of the spiritual rock, which is Jesus Christ. They drank of living water, as a woman who came to the well and asked a question, and Jesus said that if you drink of this water, you shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And they had all these things. The direct guidance of God. The redeemed life. The spiritual meat and provision from God. And the living water that was provided. And every one of us in Jesus Christ are provided with all of these things. Also, the Holy Spirit to guide us, our new life, daily feeding on the Word of God, if we wish, daily strength from within as the river of living water flows through us. So they should be very happy. Everything is provided for them. Probably a summation of this, of what God has given to us in our spiritual life, might be given in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything for our life, everything for to make us godly has been provided by the Lord. We should expect a wonderful spirit, having received all these things from the Lord. But we read in verse 5, in spite of all this, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And this is an example to us. I would like tonight, for background, if we would trace some of the journeys of the children of Israel and see what their problems were. I think each one would illustrate somewhat a basic problem that perhaps we would face in our own lives, in our own circumstance, and in our own campus. And yet I would feel on surer ground as we take all of these problems first directly from the Word of God, and the illustrations first that God Himself has given. You'll remember the story, the wonderful story of how God redeemed His people. And God gave them all these things mentioned, and then before their very eyes, He performed 10 great miracles in their sight. 10 great miracles. You remember that the rod of Moses was turned into a snake. That was the first one. And then the river was turned into blood. And then there were frogs that jumped everywhere and went up on even into Pharaoh's pillow and so forth. And then there was a lice, which was a finger of God. And then there was an affliction on the cattle. And then there was the flies that came. And then the seventh miracle, it said there was boils upon all the people. And this again was the hand of God, because the false prophets could not stand. They were embarrassed. And Israel saw all this. And then there were three more miracles. Hail came and fell upon the ground. Then the ninth miracle was darkness, and the tenth miracle was that of the firstborn son smitten. 10 great, wonderful miracles performed before the children of Israel to prove that God was God. And God did all of these things, in a sense, before He put them to test. Before He tested their attitudes and their godliness and their reactions. We even read in Exodus 14:4, I would like to read this particular verse, that God told the people what was going to happen. Exodus 14, chapter 4. God said, now you're going to take the children of Israel, and you're going to go off, you're going to spoil the Egyptians, and then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. See, God told them, when you go free, the enemy, Satan, is going to follow you. He told them. Now why? Because I am going to be honored, and I am going to get victory. He told them. right down in black and white. And so they started out with all this great host together. And they went a little way, and then they saw the Egyptians. Well, after 10 great miracles, after all that God has given, after God spelling out exactly what was going to happen, you would think that the children would rise up and say, "Let us smite the enemy." That would be their spirit. That would be their attitude. But such was not the case. Persecution and trials came. And you know what was their attitude? We read it in Exodus 14, verse 10, 11, 12. "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Let us alone. God hath forsaken us. That was their spirit. No, I heard from a very godly man by the name of David Morkin, who works in Hong Kong, is an evangelist, an associate, an evangelist with Billy Graham, and holds meetings throughout that area. I heard him say something that very much impressed me. He said, God is not so much interested in our actions. God is interested in our reactions. Not so much what we do. Not so much what we can do in the quiet hour, or when there's no battle, or when there's no Egyptians around. But he's interested in what's going to happen the moment you're tested. That will prove what kind of fiber you're made of, what your Christian life is like. The testing that comes. The hardship. Oh, I thought this Christian life was going to be easy. And you've been warned. You've been warned that Satan is after you, especially if you make a step for the Lord. But you're surprised the first time you see the Egyptians coming after you. I went to a military school, Texas A&M to be exact, not exactly known for its godliness, and went down to this school, military school. We marched, we got up by the bugle, we marched to chow with a bugle and so forth. There were no women in the institution at that time. And there was a real test when I went down to the campus. In fact, it was a harder test than later on, about 2 years later, when I went into the service. Because, well, you know, the fellows are watching you, and you want to be popular. You want to have a good reputation. And the men gathered around when they found that I was a Christian, as they'll probably gather around you. We enter as a freshman, as a fish. We're supposed to do everything that the upperclassman says. And there was a real test, a real battle that takes place. Well, what's the attitude? Has God forsaken us? What's the attitude at 12 o'clock at night when you're awakened by 10 or 12 upperclassmen and they stand around you with belts in their hands and seek to insult you and so forth? What's your attitude? The opportunity to stand for the Lord as He gives each of us these experiences. I was interested last night in the illustration that Lee Imes used about this young fellow who didn't get into the Word of God, this college student. And one night the guys sort of got to him, so to speak. They gathered around his bunk, as I understand it. They began to grill him. He didn't stick in the face of persecution. And that's the first trial that every one of us will have. God will test our decision and will determine what's in our heart. Now, let's go to the second experience I'm not taking each one of these, but I'm picking a few of them. Exodus 15, verses 23 and 24. And when they were come to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, which means bitter. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" The second thing that will test our attitude is some bitter experience. First thing I mentioned, you know, was trials or persecution. It's going to come up. The second is a bitter experience. Oh, it's easy to praise the Lord when the sun is shining. Things are going your way. Everything's going my way. But the Christian life is not made up of all sunshiny days. Sometimes everything you do doesn't succeed. Your best laid plans, they're all muddled up and you might as well toss them out the window. Are there bitter experiences that come? Maybe you're misunderstood. I suppose misunderstanding is about the most bitter experience that a Christian goes through, especially misunderstanding from another Christian brother. Well, how do you take it? What's your reaction? The normal thing, no, not the normal thing, but often a usual but not a very commendable thing is to try to find a scapegoat. You know, you have a bitter experience. Whose fault? It's not my fault. Oh, no. And you look all the way around to find out, well, it's his fault. It's her fault. It's somebody else's fault. This is why. And you try to explain or put the blame on someone else for that bitter experience. The people of Israel said, "Moses, it's your fault." That was unreasonable, wasn't it? Was it Moses' fault? Just as unreasonable as it can be, but, you know, our attitudes don't all the time yield to logic. Our attitudes can't be explained in black and white. We think and do things for no reason at all, and unjustly. We try to find something else. Surely there is something else behind this. No, it's the hand of God. It's the hand of God. And oh, I wish that was one thing that we could really learn, every one of us. That every bitter experience as a Christian, every bit of suffering as a Christian, every misunderstanding as a Christian comes from the hand of God. Not from the world, not from Satan, but from the hand of God. God led them to this bitter water of Marah to test them, to see what would be their attitude, to see how they'd take it. They blame Moses. And then notice what happened. You know how it said that they would purify the water, make the water sweet? Well, they cut down a tree and cast it into the water, and the water was made sweet. That's a beautiful illustration, isn't it? The cross of Jesus Christ, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto Christ, by whose stripes you're healed. The tree made the bitter water sweet. The cross will make any bitterness to be very sweet. But, oh, God looks down into our heart. And I believe even the angels of heaven are looking on when we go through a bitter experience, because He wants to get testimony to His own name. Allow me to speak briefly, if you will. There's many of you here that have heard nothing from my testimony, and may I just briefly say that this was an experience that was bitter and extremely sweet. On April the 10th, the day that Michiko Shoda, the princess, the commoner, married the Crown Prince Akihito, that very popular wedding in Japan that was acclaimed by all the people in Japan, and you probably read about it in the magazines and in your newspapers here at home. The millions of people watched television and saw this beautiful lady dressed in white riding in a carriage drawn by 6 white horses. Can anything be more romantic than that? And millions of people on the side of the street waving their flags and shouting and hollering, "Banzai! Banzai! Banzai!" That's the Japanese. Hooray! And going through the streets. At that very same moment, almost 12 o'clock noon, identically, the Lord saw fit to take my beloved, my wife, home to himself. There was no warning. I talked to her at 10 o'clock that morning. I briefly saw the marriage procession of the crown prince and his bride. And then at 3:30 on the way home, I stopped and called. And someone else answered the phone and said, "Your wife cannot come to the phone right now." And I said, "Why?" And there was a pause. And then the words, "Your wife has gone home to be with the Lord." Just like that. I rushed home, entered into the place where she lay, knelt down beside her body, then looked up into heaven, and the bitter waters became very sweet. I sensed the presence of the Lord. The Lord saw fit to cause me to rejoice and to thank God for what he had done. The verse of scripture that came to my mind within seconds after I heard that God had taken my wife was Job 1:21. And Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's grace. The Lord had prepared me through circumstances that I will not go in. But to say that this was one of the sweetest experiences that I've ever had. One of the very sweetest. The Lord became more precious. Our children became more yielded. My own heart was more tender. The Japanese staff with whom we worked and prayed were more responsive. The pastors were more open to our message. And even the Japanese responded in decisions for both salvation and dedication. The waters made sweet, but it was Job's attitude that was tested. And the scripture says that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. And the waters became sweet. They can. Very sweet. But it depends upon our attitude and our reaction to whatever experience the Lord brings into your life that is bitter. Let us go on. The next illustration I would like to use is from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Verses 4 to 6. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish we did eat in Egypt freely, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlics.'" Have you ever eaten leeks? I have. They put them sometime in Chinese food, but that particular Chinese dish that has leeks in it, I just sort of put over on the other, somebody else's plate. The leeks and the cucumbers and the onions and the garlic. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But the children of Israel were lusting after a change of diet. Oh, they don't like the monotony with which the Lord put them through. They rebelled against the monotony. They were not satisfied with what God was providing from heaven. God provided manna every day. "Oh, we don't want that manna. We had manna yesterday and the day before and the day before and last week and month ago. We had manna all the time. We don't want manna. We want something different. We want to change. Rebelling against the circumstances of God. Want a change of circumstance. A change of diet. You know, they were not complaining about the amount of food. They had enough. But they were complaining about the diet. God had provided, but they did not like the provision. They wanted a different course served to them. You know, I actually know of one missionary who went overseas to a field and complained of his diet and accused others because of the diet that he was having. Well, he's not on the mission field today. The circumstances, the monotony of circumstances, it's a test, isn't it? You don't like your job. You don't like to study long hours. Oh, if I could just get away from this. I heard someone say, even at this conference, I've been to school 5 years. Boy, I like a change of diet. Well, maybe so, maybe not. What does God want? I found out that after going through school quite a bit here in the States, you got out to the mission field, and what's the first thing you did? You went back to school again, studying Japanese, day after day. Monotony of drilling in a strange language. And the circumstances that are about us, what's our reaction to them? We can have two basic attitudes. We can either thank the Lord, or we can gripe, we can murmur, we can criticize. What's your attitude in the midst of monotony? What's your attitude? You want to rebel? You want to get out from under it? Sure you do. No chastening seems to be joyous. That's a part of the lesson, the school of the Lord. And maybe God is going to keep you under that circumstance until He changes you, rather than until He changes a circumstance. Many a person, when they got their heart right before the Lord under a particular circumstance, right after that, saw that circumstance change. What was God waiting for? God was waiting for the heart to get right. And when the heart's right, then you're ready for the next lesson. And maybe the Lord will give you a change of diet. Some have the idea, oh, if we could only be under different circumstances. But circumstances does not make a man. Circumstances reveal a man. You say, but if the circumstances were different, then I would be a witness for the Lord. If my circumstances were different, then I could get my devotional time in the morning. If my circumstances were different, then I could be a good witness for the Lord. And we're trying to manipulate these circumstances. Then there's other circumstances that God brings. You know, this particular student, this Christian student that I don't like, that got it in for me. You know, he's on the same campus that I am, and then I found out that they put him even on the same committee. That's not going to work. He's hard to get along. You know, if the Lord would remove that fellow, boy, we'd really have a going group. We could really have a witness for the Lord. Look how he's holding back our testimony. You think so? You know, if the Lord would remove that guy, he'd probably bring someone else along. Circumstances of a roommate is so strange. If you're a speedy person, you may be linked with a roommate that's slow. If you're like to get up early, like to go to bed early, you'll be linked with a roommate that likes to go to bed late. Oh, if my circumstances were changed. No. God wants us to live in those circumstances. I think I have been around at least long enough to find out that there's never an ideal situation in Christian work. I've worked in 7 different mission fields. I've been pretty well acquainted with it. You could throw in Glen Eyrie. Then in 2 or 3 of the different areas, in university, in the service, and I've never found a situation that's ideal. Maybe you have. But it's never been my particular fortunate luck to find an ideal situation. Circumstances are rough. But they do not make a man. They only reveal a man. Take the story of Cain and Abel. The same environment, but 2 totally different attitudes. Cain and Abel, brothers. One of them was willing to follow the Lord, and he brought his sacrifice to the Lord. The other wanted to make his own way, his own circumstances. God did not choose to honor him. The same environment, but 2 sets of attitudes. A message is preached, the same message. One person responds to the message, one person does not. What's the difference? A difference in the message? No. A difference in the attitude. Two people live in a navigator's home. Same setup. I'm thinking of one particular home, one particular occasion. There are 2 men in the home. One of these men, after 1.5 years, went to the mission field. The other man, after 1.5 years, went to obscurity and mediocrity in his Christian life. Same circumstance. What's the difference? The attitude. 2 Christians under similar conditions, one will praise, the other will complain. 2 students on the same campus, one will thank the Lord, the other will complain. It's not the environment, it's the heart that counts. And then the last one of these I'd like to take up is in Numbers 12. I pick the 4 that I believe are the most important and the most applicable. There's 10 of these illustrations in Exodus and Numbers. As God says, 10 times I tempted you, 10 times you've shown a negative attitude, therefore none of you shall enter into the promised land. The 4th one, let's turn to Numbers 12, verses 2 and 3. And Miriam, verse 1, and Miriam Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Egyptian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Egyptian woman. Well, that was bad. That was wrong. But it's the attitude. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by me? That comes quite often, doesn't it? What's that leader got that I haven't got? How come he's a leader on our campus? I can lead singing as well as he can. I know just as much about the Bible as he knows. Why, I've been a Christian longer than he's been a Christian. How come he's a leader? What's he got that I haven't got? The old question. You know, there's no one that can keep you from Christian leadership but yourself. And maybe your helpmate that you're joined with. No person. No person can rob you of your position before God. It's impossible. The Word clearly says in Psalm 75 that promotion does not come from the east or the west or from the south, but God is a judge. And he sets down one and places up another. No one can keep you from getting in the place where God wants you to. Oh, temporarily, it may look like that you're taking an inferior position. But if it's in your heart, and if God wills, others will recognize you and place you up as a leader. If they don't, then you better be content with the position where the Lord has placed you. This vying for leadership is one of the most damnable, damaging things that can possibly exist in the work of God, one against another. Why am I not up there and that person sitting down instead? In every phase of Christian life, we see it. It's not confined to the campus, the church, or just the mission field, but every place. I lived in Dawson's home for a year and a half. I saw one man after another oppose Dawson Trotman. You say, well, that's kind of silly, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? Some of these people were young Christians. Weren't too many of them. Very mature. But one after another, I saw this man and this man and this man and this man take it upon himself to oppose Dawson Trotman. Well, I made a little note. I could mention names, but I don't want to do that. I mean, it's very vivid and very real in my life. I was living in the home at the same time, and I was praying the Lord would help me to keep my mouth shut. I think He did. But I made a note. I said, all right, we'll see what happens 6 months later to this guy. And I saw what happened. And then another fellow, all right, we'll watch 6 months later and see what happens to this one. And we did. The Lord honored Doss again and again and again. Sometimes he might have even been wrong. I mean, Dawson might have been wrong, but the man who opposed him certainly wasn't right in his spirit. And one after another, I could tell you what happened to them and where they are today and the mediocrity of their Christian life, because they took it upon themselves to challenge the leadership of God. Whether it's a pastor, whether it's a Christian professor, I would urge and beg each one of you to be very, very careful before you challenge the leadership of any man that God has set up. Oh, it's a tendency of youth. But I do not believe God honors it. In this case, it says, the Lord heard it. The Lord heard their murmurings. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And then the Lord brought the three of them together. And you know what happened? Miriam was smitten with leprosy, and Moses had to pray for her. Again, the sons of Korah rebelled against the leadership of God. Moses isn't the only way. We have our methods. We have our ways. And their judgment was even worse as the earth swallowed them up. Your local pastor, honor him. Honor your leaders. Have a positive attitude. Whether they're right or wrong, honor them. Honor their faith. And maybe think a little bit longer and pray a little bit longer before you criticize or bring accusation against them. The negative attitude, we've taken four phases. I just want to speak for just a moment on a half-hearted attitude. I would remind you of a fellow in the Bible by the name of Amaziah. It said he did that which was right in the sight of God, but not with a perfect heart. There was another king called Joash, and the prophet Elisha went to this king, and he said, I'm going to shoot a bow, and then I want you to take the arrows, and I want you to smite the ground. And as many times as you smite the ground, you'll smite your enemies. And he smote once or twice or three times. He got tired, and he put the arrow aside. And Elisha said, you fool! You should have been wholeheartedly for God. You should have tried to completely destroy your enemies, and God would honor you. Some are cold, some are hot, some are lukewarm. Whatever your attitude is, don't let it be lukewarm. Even if it's hot or cold, don't let it be lukewarm, because the Lord says that's good for nothing. It's something that you take and you just spew it out of your mouth. God wants not a half-hearted attitude, but a positive attitude, a Christ-like attitude. If I were to give you one verse, how can I have a Christ-like attitude? I'd say Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Strive to have the mind of Christ. It's not impossible. As a Christian, it's your privilege. It's your opportunity to develop the mind of Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, by a new spirit, a new heart, a new attitude, that ye may prove what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. A perfect heart, like the heart of David. I know what all of us would say. We say, Lord, help me to have a Christ-like attitude. Help me to have a Christ-like attitude. The important thing is not your ability, but your attitude. Men and women with all kinds of ability are holding down second-rate jobs for Jesus Christ. It's not because they lack the know-how, but it's because their heart is not such that God can use them. Others tend to go away from them because of their attitude. Is your attitude wrong? As we've searched our hearts tonight together, if it is, let me suggest that you face it. Admit it. Confess it. Don't be proud. Face the fact in prayer before the Lord. Say, Lord, change my spirit. Change my thinking. Change my attitude. And help me to take on the mind of Jesus Christ. Don't be proud. God resists the proud. You want to stick to your opinion and attitude and all right. But God won't have anything to do with it. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will raise you up in due time. Let us pray. Lord, from these examples of your Word of God, which surely reveals your heart, how you look upon things, Father, cause us to search our hearts this evening. Cause us to search and see wherein our spirit is not perfect, our attitude is a hindrance to ourselves and to others and to the cause of Christ. Lord, cause us to face it, to admit it. God forbid that we shall continue year after year after year with an infective attitude. O God, cause us to get our hearts and minds right before Thee, that You can deal with us, that You can guide us, that You can make us a testimony that Christ can be magnified in our body because our heart and spirit is right before Thee. We ask it, Lord, with our whole heart, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.